to jump right in to the revelation. We'll be in chapter 17 tonight. So let's please join me in prayer. Lord, we thank you that we have an opportunity to gain a glimpse into the future. But Lord God, please help this be more than an exercise in intellectual study, more than just an abstract conceptual thing. Help us, Lord God, in view of the things that are to come, to take it to heart and to live our lives in a way that reflects that we really believe it. Thank you for the freedom to gather this evening, the place in which to gather. Thank you for all that Rabbi Jerry does to keep things moving smoothly in terms of technology. Thank you for those who are here, those who are on their way. And we bless you, B'Shem Yeshua. Amen? So, yeah, you guys will have to share those notes for now. I can make more copies right after the study, so if you want them, let me know. Welcome to, okay, so Don says we share the same friends. I don't have any friends, just Roger and Betty, who are in Florida, Rishiel and Ron. Joe is both here and here. And Mike is watching. Mike and Mike. And Mike, who comes on Shabbat, that you guys know him. He just had surgery. He's recuperating. He's doing well. And then the other Mike is Mike over at the dealership that I just saw an hour ago, who helped me with my car. So, Mike, thank you again. Good to know you're watching. All right. Very good. Yep, Don Lion of Judah. That's the group that are my friends. Okay, so Revelation chapter 17. It's really it's chapters 17 and 18 really are one longer unit. But believe me, we are not going to get to chapter 18 tonight. We might be able to preview it a little bit, but I don't think we'll actually get all the way there. I entitled the study, Good Riddance, Bye-bye Babylon. All right. Let me just share with you my introductory notes. Proverbs 18:17 says, the first to present his case in court seems right until the cross-examination begins. Any of you remember the movie 12 Angry Men? Oh, what a classic. But it just goes to show that you get information from one source. Oh, well, it's got to be that. Well, then somebody else comes along and cross-examines, or more information is brought to bear. Oh, okay, so things were not exactly as they seemed. But then even more comes in, they go, oh, well, okay, well, they didn't give me all the information either. You know, I cite that proverb because there are many teachings circulating about who or what Babylon is. People are fascinated with this whole idea of mystery Babylon. There are a lot of teachers out there, some better than others. And if you were to read just any one of them, you know, uncritically and without comparing it very carefully, it might seem very plausible, all these different theories. But especially if they're selectively citing. You know, you got to watch out when people proof text their doctrines and they're not willing to include passages that kind of challenge that doctrine. You know, if we're going to be fair, we need to bring everything to bear on it. So as we take in more and more of the text of Scripture, a lot of these what seem to be plausible teachings begin to unravel. But the benefit of taking in more and more of the Scripture is we get a more full picture. We get a better sense of what it is we're looking at. Now, a few weeks ago, we studied at length the whole history, going back to the early chapters of Genesis, of Babylon, Babel, how it was founded, what it represents. Because Babylon wasn't just a city. It serves also as a symbol of man's defiance against God, man's pride, idolatry, deep moral corruption. When you hear Babylon, you have to think of all of these things, not just, oh yeah, well, that's where the people of Judah went into captivity for 70 years. Yeah, we did, but Babylon represents so much more than that, especially if you read Daniel, for example. But Babylon also symbolizes the hostility towards and persecution of God's people. All of that's important to bear in mind. And I don't know if you remember, but we compared some of what we read about Babylon here with Jeremiah chapter 51. And it's just amazing. You would almost think that John was borrowing from Jeremiah. He wasn't. I mean, he received these things by revelation, but it shows us this eternal picture of this ancient conflict between God and Satan, the forces of good and the forces of evil, and the consistency of God's word across thousands of years. So we'll examine some of the suggestions that have been put forward as to the identity of Babylon this evening. We'll see what the scriptures say about it. I'm not saying that we're going to have an irrefutable answer when we're done tonight. I'm not saying that my view is the view, but I think we'll at least have a fair idea of what the Lord is trying to communicate to us. Now, remember that revelation in Greek, apokalypsis, means unveiling. See, I think God wants us as much as possible to understand what is to come. Thing is, this was written 2,000 years ago, and in another language, to people of another culture. And so we have to span these gaps of time, language, culture, in order to understand what is an apocalyptic book. And even apocalypse is a whole genre of literature that has its own rules of interpretation. So we got to be careful, right? So it was meant for us to know what these things are that are coming. And at the same time, the combination of the use of mystical place names in the Bible, coupled with apocalyptic style literature. You know, we read apocalypse and we're going, what on earth is that referring to, right? It's not easy. So it prohibits us from being absolutely certain on any point. I can't afford to be dogmatic about my interpretation of this as though it's the be-all and end-all. I can be wrong about things, especially when we're dealing with this kind of literature. This particular study is a perfect example of my repeated warnings against interpreting the book of Revelation according to the Detroit News or the New York Times. So let's begin our study of chapter 17 and 18. But like I said, we're almost certainly not going to get to 18 tonight. Take a moment and welcome. Well, we're outnumbered now, you guys. We're about 19 of us, 18 or 19 here now, but there's 30 people watching online. So welcome to Mike and Mike, to Jennifer, to Donna, Helena, Peggy, and Susan, and Sarah, and Kina. All right. So let's get started. Revelation chapter 17. We'll take it a few verses at a time. We'll try to unpack it with the help of the Lord. Verses 1 and 2. Then one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls came and spoke with me, saying, come here. I will show you the judgment of the great harlot who sits on many waters. I just found my first typo. Many waters, plural. All right. With whom the kings of the earth committed acts of immorality, and those who dwell on the earth were made drunk with the wine of her immorality. Okay, let's talk about this. Okay. Come here, I will show you the judgment of the great hooker. The great prostitute, harlot, that's what it means, who sits on many waters, with whom the kings of the earth committed acts of immorality, and those who dwell on the earth were made drunk with the wine of her immorality. So one of the seven bowl angels, right, the angels with the bowls, introduces John to the next vision. I tend to think it's the same angel who in chapter 14, verse 8, cried out, "Fallen, fallen is Babylon the Great." And almost the same words are used. So maybe that was the angel who was announcing this impending judgment. All right. A harlot. Let's talk about this. Spiritually speaking, and again, this is an apocalypse. We're not talking about a woman. Okay, we're talking about something much, much bigger in view than just a person. Spiritually speaking, when the scriptures use the term harlot, it refers to someone who has betrayed the faith, betrayed the Lord. In other words, this is somebody we would expect to be walking with the Lord, serving the Lord, but they've betrayed him. They've betrayed the faith. They've been unfaithful, like one spouse to another. Okay? Harlot. And I'm sorry, ladies, but they don't talk about male prostitutes in this kind of context. It's always female. But there's a reason why. Men are not pretty. I know you're laughing, but this is the fact. Men are not pretty. We're hairy and coarse and stinky and, you know, okay? Granted, there are some very good-looking guys, but I don't know any of them. And all right, anyway. So, and it's for that reason, because women are pretty, women are beautiful, and there's an enticing there. So enticing women are common symbols in Jewish prophecy and apocalypse. In Jeremiah, you have just such a woman described. So it's not literally a woman. Rather, we are looking at a city and or nation or some kind of system or institution or a combination of those things. I tend to think it's a combination. The great harlot, it says, is strategically located, right? Who sits on many waters. So very strategically located, close to seas, close to waterways. Now, when we think about here in Michigan, we think about water. We've got all these lakes. And I daydream about, well, wouldn't it be nice to have a little cabin or something up by one of the lakes to get away to, right? We think of lakes and scenic and blah, blah. That's not what's here. This is talking about seas. This is talking about ships coming, bringing goods, taking goods, lots of exchange of commerce and wealth going on. And of course, the harlot is described as having this extraordinary worldwide corrupting influence. Again, with whom the kings of the earth, right, committed acts of immorality. And those who dwell on the earth were made drunk with the wine of her immorality. So this is this harlot, this institution, this system, this city or nation has corrupted the whole world, has had influence over the whole world. And again, verse 2 corresponds to the what I call the preview description in chapter 14, verse 8. So if you're taking notes, you do want to compare this with chapter 14. All right. Okay. First of all, I want to welcome Martin, who's watching, and Virginia, Martin, and Marie. Mike says, "Could the Starbucks girl be the harlot?" I don't even like their coffee, so I'm not going to comment. All right. And honestly, I don't understand the attraction to it. I mean, some of their like sweet specialties, you know. But I mean, regular coffee, I call it Charbucks. All right. Let's go on to, this is a very, you can tell this is a serious Bible study, right? We're serious. Okay. Welcome to my friend Alan, my dear friend in New Jersey. All right. And by the way, I know there are a lot of you watching that I don't see here. Like every so often somebody say, you know, I'm there, I'm watching, and you never say hello. I said, but you're not showing up on my feed. So hello to everybody I haven't said hello to there. All right. Verses 3-6. And he carried me away in the spirit into a wilderness. And I saw a woman sitting on a scarlet beast, full of blasphemous names, having seven heads and 10 horns. It's the beast. Understand, right? Not the woman. All right. The beast, having seven heads and 10 horns. The woman was clothed in purple and scarlet and adorned with gold and precious stones and pearls, having in her hand a gold cup full of abominations and of the unclean things of her immorality. And on her forehead a name was written, a mystery, Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots and of the abominations of the earth. He either has a big forehead or is written really small. But again, this is apocalypse, right? This is not, you wouldn't expect things to be like normal. And I saw the woman drunk with the blood of the saints and with the blood of the witnesses of Yeshua. When I saw her, I wondered greatly. Wow. Let's unpack this a little bit. Welcome to Vanessa. Welcome to Kevin. Good to have you guys watching. Okay, so the vision now begins. John is carried into a desolate, solitary place. Kind of appropriate when you're being given a vision of apocalyptic things to be taken into a desolate, solitary place. So the woman is the harlot, right? Back at the beginning, what did the angel say? I will show you the judgment of the great harlot. Okay. So the woman that he's seeing here riding on top of the beast is the harlot. And she is in alliance with the beast, right? She's sitting on him, riding the beast. There is a cooperative relationship here. Not like a bucking bronco trying to get rid of that person riding it. There is cooperation here. There's an alliance. This is the same beast, and you can tell by the details, as the one in chapter 13, verses 1-8. So if you're taking notes, and by the way, it's always a good idea. If you're taking notes, you'll want to compare the description of this beast and the one in chapter beginning of chapter 13. It's one and the same. Okay. The woman rides the beast. It's a cooperative relationship. There's an alliance there. The harlot is described as inordinately wealthy and grossly immoral. Let's look at it again. The woman was clothed in purple and scarlet. Those were colors, dyes that really in the ancient world, only really royalty and nobility could afford clothes that had been dyed with blue, scarlet, and purple. The woman was clothed in purple and scarlet and adorned with gold and precious stones and pearls. You know, those colors are also associated with the tabernacle. And precious stones are also associated with the tabernacle. I want you to bear in mind as we go through the Revelation, Satan is a counterfeiter. Okay? Adorned with gold and precious stones and pearls, having in her hand a gold cup full of abominations and of the unclean things of her immorality. And on her forehead a name was written, a mystery, Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots and of the abominations of the earth. And so she's made the whole world drunk with immorality. She herself, it says in verse 6, was drunk with the blood of the saints and the blood of the witnesses of Yeshua. She's making the world drunk, as it were, with immorality. He is characterized as bloodthirsty and murderous here. So he's inordinately wealthy, grossly immoral, and bloodthirsty. The harlot is called Babylon the Great. Okay? So, again, we're not looking, it's the pictorial way that John sees it is as a woman, but it's not a woman. In reality, this is some kind of system, power base. It can be a city, it could be an institution or system of some kind. And it's called Babylon the Great. And the harlot is responsible for the mass murder of God's people. And John said that when he saw the harlot, when he saw what was written and what she represented, says, I wondered greatly. Thaf-ma-mega. It's like to be astounded, like somebody's jaw dropping to the ground. Just absolutely astounded, troubled by this. All right. Welcome to Peggy and Vanessa. Good to have you guys watching. All right, let's go on to verses 7 and 9. Are there questions so far? Believe me, we are going to really get into detail on who is this harlot? Who is Babylon? Who or what is Babylon, right? We're going to get into that. So in case you're wondering, are we ever going to get there? We will. Almost always immorality refers to sexual immorality. Sexual deviancy, sex outside the God-ordained bounds of marriage. So it can include any of the above: adultery, incest, bestiality, homosexuality, and anything that is outside of the God-ordained and approved relationships. So it can be all of them. What's that? Yeah, but it usually in the biblical motif, it has to do with sexual uncleanness. But here we have both, because it says that she's this, whoever this beast, or whoever this woman is, or whatever it is, just bloodthirsty. All right, John is deeply troubled by all this. Let's go to verses 7 through 9. And the angel, remember, this is the same angel that brought him out to the wilderness to see this vision. It's probably the same angel that had cried out in chapter 14, fallen, fallen as Babylon the Great. All right, verses 7 through 9. And the angel said to me, why do you wonder? I will tell you the mystery of the woman. See? Apocalypsis, unveiling. It doesn't have to, it's, I will tell you the mystery of the woman and of the beast that carries her, which has the 7 heads and the 10 horns. By the way, you should all be thinking in the back of your mind, I know Daniel described this beast also, right? Yeah. The beast that you saw was and is not and is about to come up out of the abyss and go to destruction. And those who dwell on the earth, whose name has not been written in the book of life from the foundation of the world, will wonder when they see the beast that he was and is not and will come. Here is the mind which has wisdom. The 7 heads are 7 mountains on which the woman sits. That's your big clue right there. All right, let's talk about this, though, these verses. The angel will explain all this. It's not supposed to remain a mystery. And the woman and the beast are explained together, okay? Because there is that alliance. The beast apparently existed before and then ceased to be and then comes back. Counterfeit resurrection, as it were. But this is not the Antichrist, in case you're wondering about, you know, the mortal wound, which was, yeah. Okay. This beast, whatever it was, apparently existed before, ceased to be, and comes back. The beast has its origin in the abyss. It is satanic in origin. And it says that the beast will be destroyed. But was, then it wasn't, it's back, but then it's going to face God's judgment and be destroyed. And it says that all those whose names have not been written in the book will be amazed at the beast's return. The whole world is just going to be, wow, who would have thought? And the harlot, the woman atop the beast, is described as a city on seven hills, seven mountains. Most of you are probably already surmising, and you're probably correct in your surmising, but we'll talk about it in a little bit. Let's keep reading verses 10 through 13. Welcome to my friend Curly. Welcome to my friend Scott. Good to have you guys watching. All right, verses 10 through 13. And they are seven. Now, I got to tell you that verses 10 through 13 is like, in the whole Bible, I think this one passage was always the hardest for me to figure out. And they are seven kings. Five have fallen. One is. The other has not yet come. And when he comes, he must remain a little while. The beast, which was and is not, is himself also an eighth and is one of the seven. And he goes to destruction. Can you understand why this always like, hello? Don't worry, I'm going to help us unpack this, okay? All right. The ten horns which you saw are ten kings who have not yet received a kingdom, but they receive authority as kings with the beast for 1 hour. These have one purpose. In other words, they are all in unity, and they give their power and authority to the beast. So this is yet future in that sense, right? But let's talk about this. Five have fallen. Five what? Who are the kings? Well, it's not individuals. These are empires. These are empires. And once you understand that, everything kind of like lines up beautifully. So think of the five kings as five empires before John's time, right? Five have fallen. As John writes this, this is all past tense. This is all history. These are the empires before John's time. So what would those five empires have been prior to John writing as well? You'd have Egypt, Assyria, Babylon, later Medo-Persia Empire, and then Greece. Those are the five. I'll say it again. Egypt, Assyria, Babylon, Medo-Persia, and Greece, Medo-Persia being treated as one. And again, this should hearken us back to Daniel 7. All right, so then it says the sixth, the one that still is, right? Five have fallen, one is. The one that is, the number six, still exists at the time that John is writing this. So what's the great empire in John's time? Rome, yeah. The seventh one, not yet come, I believe will be the Roman Empire revived in the last days, and people will be astounded. They'll be awed. The Roman Empire is back. And the beast rules it for a time, because it says that he was with them, but then it seems that he takes over. The ten horns, well, it says the beast which was and is, and which was and is not, is himself also an eighth, and it's one of the seven. So the beast, the Antichrist, if you will, is in league with these kings, but there comes a point where they all give their authority to him. They basically cede all of that authority to him. It says they receive authority as kings with the beast for 1 hour. I don't think that means literally 1 hour, but it does mean a comparatively short period of time. Okay. These have one purpose, and they give their power and authority to the beast. So the beast rules it for a time, but cooperatively, then at some point, he seizes it, declares it to be his, so he becomes an eighth. That's how this plays out, I believe. So for a very short time, the beast has co-regents with him, right? Kings operating other nations that they're in league with him, they cooperate with him, he gives them their authority. At some point, he's taken it all back. And those 10 kings and kingdoms, it says they have one purpose. Well, what is the purpose? What did we read in the prior verses? This woman riding the beast wants to destroy God's people. That's the purpose, to oppose and persecute and ultimately destroy, if they could, God's people, the saints. Now, this is where I think people get off track a little bit. I'm going to just talk to you for a minute here. So back when the European Union first got going, everybody was watching. As soon as they get to 10 countries, boom, that's it. And this is that. Well, there's more than 10 countries in the EU right now. That's not to say that there will always be more than 10. We don't live in a static world. But again, we make a mistake when we're just so sure that what we just read in the Free Press is Revelation being fulfilled. We've got to be careful not to do that. Could it be the EU, the European Union? Yes, it could be, but that's just one possible scenario. I still have people that are telling me with 100% confidence that the microchip implant is going to be the mark of the beast. Like, dude, that's not it, okay? Of course, these same people 20 years ago would have said the UPC barcode symbol is the mark of the beast. And 10 years before that would have said credit cards. See, cashless. See, credit cards, that's the mark of the beast. And before that, it's always something. And all of these things come and all these things go. And all right. So we shouldn't presume that the European Union fulfills this. What we do know here is that the beast, the Antichrist, will go to destruction. It will go to destruction. And this is more than just, I think, describing the Antichrist. I think this is describing a powerful system. And I believe it's a revived Roman Empire. Let's go on to verse 14. I want to welcome Monique. And Terry is watching. Hey, Terry. Good to see you. And Stephanie is watching. Good to have you guys all watching. All right. Verse 14. These will wage war against the Lamb. Stop. Just stop the presses, okay? Just hold on a minute. These will wage war against the Lamb. First of all, the language seems funny. If this was written on a piece of paper and that's all you had, and it floated up in a little bottle to the desert island that you're sitting on, it says, these will wage war against the Lamb. And you don't know who these are, but you know that lambs are not exactly warlike animals. The wrath of the Lamb? Meh. These will wage war against the Lamb? But understand that the Lamb refers to the Messiah, and he's called the Lamb because he was slain for the sins of the world. But this is no little lammy. This is King Messiah. These will wage war against the Lamb. Who in their right mind would try to take on the creator of the universe? Well, guess what? It happened. Right? And it says, and the Lamb will overcome them because he is Lord of lords and King of kings. And those who are with him, note that phrase, those who are with him, what's he doing? He's going to battle against those nations. And those who are with him are the called and chosen and faithful. I want to welcome Wilbur. Glad to have you. Wilbert. Glad that you're here with us. So it says, these will wage war against the Lamb, and the Lamb will overcome them because he is Lord of lords and King of kings. And those who are with him are the called and chosen and faithful. That phrase, those that are with him, shows that we accompany him to battle. I mean, if you thought Yeshua is returning to planet Earth, and boom, just like that, everything immediately suddenly goes to idyllic, right? Jesus returns, and we can all sit back on our recliners and just chill. No, he's coming back to war, and we're fighting with him. So, I mean, if you were thinking Jesus comes back and just immediately it's all just calm and peaceful and hunky-dory, think again. That is not what the scripture says. Those who are with him are the called and chosen and faithful. So get ready to do battle. And I would say that I can't say the majority or the vast majority. I just know there are an awful lot of Christians who have a completely inaccurate version of Yeshua's return and what's going to happen. They think there's an immediate end of war. No, there's going to be war going on, and we're going to be expected to do our part. Taken together with Daniel's visions, there will be war that includes us. And again, it's just incomprehensibly futile and stupid to think that they're going to fight against the creator of all and somehow come out of that okay. But you know what that tells us? That shows us the insanity, the foolish thinking, right? The moral confusion and just the unreasoning hatred that will characterize humanity at that time. So we shouldn't expect that people are going to be logical about this. It's like, I'm going to try to take on the Creator. How's that going to work out? All right, let's go on to verses 15 through 18. And he said to me, the waters which you saw where the harlot sits are peoples and multitudes and nations and tongues. And the 10 horns which you saw and the beast, these will hate the harlot. Remember, she was riding on top of the, sitting peacefully and cooperatively on top of the beast, not for long. The 10 horns which you saw and the beast, these will hate the harlot and will make her desolate and naked and will eat her flesh and will burn her up with fire. For God has put it in their hearts to execute his purpose by having a common purpose and by giving their kingdom to the beast until the words of God will be fulfilled. The woman who you saw, here it is the great city which reigns over the kings of the earth. The harlot, right? The woman is the great city which reigns over the kings of the earth. The many waters, says the waters are peoples, multitudes, nations, and languages. This is consistent with the Jewish understanding of things, that the oceans, right, were, it represented the nations, right? Jewish people, you notice there's not too much in the Old Testament about Israel having a navy. I guess we were always landlubbers. But the oceans, the sea, represents the nations, peoples, languages, etc. So that's consistent with the Jewish apocalypse and prophecy. So these many waters correspond to the harlot, the city's interaction with many nations. Eventually, that confederation of nations are going to turn on the harlot, the woman. Okay, so the woman is the city, and yet the woman is distinct from the city. Okay, there, we'll talk about this. And somehow the decimation of the harlot, because remember, by being described as a harlot, this is someone who ought to have been spiritually faithful, but wasn't, right? We would not expect the city of Rome to be spiritually faithful and walking with God, but something else in Rome that the woman represents that is supposed to represent and walk with God, but has not. I think you kind of know where I'm going with this. And so the decimation of the harlot, they all turn on her. They all turn on her, on it, right? And it's fulfilling God's purpose. He wants that harlot, that system, that institution destroyed. And he's going to use all the former allies to turn on it. So God's sovereignty, right? God allows this evil to flourish for a time, but it's ultimately going to serve his purposes. The harlot, also known as Babylon because of what Babylon represents across history, is the great city that reigns over the kings of the earth. That's what we're told in verse 18. So we've covered chapter 17, verse by verse. So I'm going to ask the question. We have a preview already. We kind of know. Who or what is Babylon? Should we understand Babylon to be a person, a city, a religious system, a financial system, or a combination of some or all of these? I believe it is a city and a religious system. We'll talk about which one shortly. But now, if we are to understand Babylon as a city, number one, is it Jerusalem? Some argue that it is. What's that? Well, we'll get to all that. Herman's saying, is Jerusalem on seven mountains? We'll talk about this. Is it Jerusalem? I'll give you arguments for and against. Arguments for, well, there are other negative references to Israel using mystical names. Isaiah 1, verses 9 and 10, Revelation 11, 8. The symbolic use of Old Testament names for existing cities was something familiar to first century Judaism. Paul compared Hagar and Mount Sinai to Jerusalem. So that kind of thing existed. Jerusalem is elsewhere referred to as a harlot, Isaiah chapter 1, verse 21. The faithful city has become a harlot, Ezekiel 16. Yeshua did condemn Jerusalem for having killed the prophets. And Jerusalem at times is also called the great city. Chapter 17, verse 18. We're going to see it again in 18, verse 16, and back in Revelation 11, 8. Now, let me give you the arguments why I don't think it's Jerusalem. Number one, Jerusalem doesn't sit on many waters. It's got the Mediterranean, and that's it. The Sea of Galilee doesn't constitute waters in this sense, because the waters have to do with nations and commerce and interaction with other cultures and nations. Jerusalem doesn't sit on many waters. Jerusalem doesn't sit on seven mountains. Jerusalem is to be restored, not destroyed. To suggest that it's Jerusalem when God says he has the intent is it's going to be decimated and it serves God's purposes. God never speaks about destroying Jerusalem other than, you know, he talked about Jerusalem will fall in the time of Babylon because of our disloyalty, but he was going to bring us back. If anything, God speaks again and again and again about restoring Jerusalem in the last days. Jerusalem has never, ever reigned over the kings of the earth. I mean, that's like a joke. Jerusalem reigned over the nations of the kings of the earth? Hardly. And when we get to chapter 18, we're going to see that the merchants and the kings will mourn the destruction of Babylon when that comes. And can you imagine nations and kings, given the climate today, mourning Jerusalem's destruction? I think they would all be gleeful, right? And Jerusalem is not a major commercial center of the world. So, is it Rome? See, I've trained these folks well. They didn't just start going, yeah, 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 because they know it might not be. I'll give you arguments for and against. Rome definitely sits on many waters. Just look at an atlas, look at a Bible atlas, or look at a world map. You'll see many waters. Rome does sit on many waters. Rome is actually known as the city on seven hills. It's actually one of its famous names, the city on seven hills. Rome was already referred to by some Jews as Babylon. Peter, 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 13. And it's almost certain that he wrote that from Rome. He calls Rome Babylon. By the way, there was an early and strong tradition for Peter having lived in Rome during the latter part of his life. An idea generally held throughout the church prior to the Reformation. Also, Rome was and is a city of fabulous wealth. Now, at that time, it was an imperial city. Rome today is an ecclesiastical city, just as wealthy, more so. I would say that the Vatican is more wealthy than all of the Caesars combined. And there is a long history of alliances between the Vatican and earthly kings, and some of it is grotesque and unholy, including the Vatican rat lines helping Nazis to escape to Argentina after World War II. Lots of collaboration between the Vatican and the Nazis. Some are going to be very upset with me saying that, but that is fact. Now, are there arguments against Rome? Okay. Well, arguments against. The waters and hills are defined spiritually, not geographically, in verses 9 and verse 15. So, if we don't look at it at all in a physical sense, then, okay, you could say that maybe it isn't Rome. But I think it can be both spiritual and geographic. And though strategically positioned, Rome isn't, at the moment, a great center of commerce. There's a lot of wealth in the Vatican, but it's not like there's a lot of international commerce coming in and out of Rome right now. But there probably will be. All right. Third possibility, is it a rebuilt Babylon? Is it literally Babylon now rebuilt? Let me give you arguments for and against. Arguments for, it is the very name used, Babylon. And Babylon was a common Old Testament symbol for apostasy and rebellion and godlessness. Under Saddam Hussein, there was a rebuilding of the actual city of Babylon that at least began, took place. And Iraq does have considerable wealth due to its oil resources, so there is a lot of wealth there. And Babylon sits right in between the Tigris and the Euphrates. But those rivers are not necessarily seen in the same way as the oceans were for the exchange of commerce. But it is surrounded by waters. Now let me give you arguments why I don't think it's Babylon. In apocalyptic literature, one expects consistent Jewish use of symbolic imagery. And so it had been used before in Jewish literature. One would expect to be used that way again. So one would not think this is a literal Babylon. Secondly, Babylon was practically non-existent by the time of John. Okay, there were people living still. It wasn't even called that. It was Persia. It was called other things, but not Babylon. Also, despite proximity to the Tigris and Euphrates, Babylon is hundreds of miles from any seaport and is not regarded as a great commercial center. Also, see my reference above to Babylon as a code word for Rome. And by the way, that rebuilding project that Saddam Hussein began completely petered out. So there's a wall, and there's evidently at least a wall for a city, but nobody's living there. Nothing's going on there. It's not even inhabited as far as I know. Now, there have been other suggestions of what Babylon might be. I remember Alexandra and I met this guy many years ago who said, New York City is Mystery Babylon. And, you know, I get some smiles from people, but New York, you know, Manhattan Island does sit surrounded by waters. It is a major commercial center. But I don't think it's New York City. Others have suggested Washington, D.C. And when we're talking about corruption, sure. But Washington, D.C. is not situated on many waters. It is not exactly a commercial exporting, importing site. Some people have suggested that Las Vegas, because of all the immorality, is Mystery Babylon. Again, Las Vegas does not, you don't have the great international commerce, just a lot of immorality. It's not surrounded by any waters whatsoever. Now, if we are to understand Babylon as a religious system, does that religious system currently exist? Did it exist at the time that the Revelation was penned? I believe it exists now. I don't believe it existed at that time. Again, remember, John is blown away by what he sees. He can't believe this. Is it possible Some people would suggest that that Judaism is the religious system called Babylon because of the unfaithfulness of the Jewish people. I don't defend the fact that my people have not believed, but no, I don't think so. Judaism has never been had dealings with kings and nations and such. What about Roman Catholicism? Well, the Vatican is located in Rome. Rome is called Babylon in Jewish apocalyptic literature. The Roman Catholic Church has had dealings, in fact, has taken down kings and set up kings across history. The wealth is astronomical that sits at the Vatican. Probably make Fort Knox, the wealth of Fort Knox look like, I don't know, a trailer park, I don't know. But I tend to think that Rome, without a doubt, is the physical location of this. And I have come to believe that the Roman Catholic Church, because it is supposed to represent Yeshua, but has just done abomination after abomination across so many centuries, you know, the gold cup, the scarlet and purple fabric, which are the colors that you'll see the priests and cardinals wearing, the wealth, the jewels, the pearls, the wealth, the gold cup full of abominations. I mean, think about indulgences and the corruption and the greed. And when you think about, as far as I'm concerned, the complete changing of what that cup means, I find it hard not to see the Roman Catholic Church as that woman atop the beast, cooperating with those kings and nations for a time, but they are going to turn on it. And it will accomplish God's purposes. And again, because we would expect the church, I put quotes around that, the church, to represent Yeshua, but it is not. It has been the equivalent of the harlot. So, next week, Lord willing, and the creek don't rise, we'll continue this study. Rabbi Jerry will probably go back over a few things and go on into chapter 18. But in my notes, and again, you can access those notes in the feed. Rabbi Jerry put those there. When we get into chapter 18, I ask the question, what is Babylon's perspective of itself in this context? And you'll see it in verse 7. Oh, I sit as queen. I'll never be a widow. I will never have to grieve. And by the way, this just goes right to Jeremiah 51. It's almost word for word. It's stunning. What is man's perspective on Babylon in this context? Everybody grieves when it's destroyed. Oh, Babylon, oh, we made so much money there, and oh, all the beauty of it, it's all gone. Everybody's grieving, right? What is God's perspective on Babylon? Good riddance. Bye-bye. Bye-bye. And then on the back of your notes, I mean, I've got more here, but we're out of time. But on the back of your notes, there is a chart. I actually was able to get this from the work of Marv Rosenthal. And you'll see the parallels are stunning between Jeremiah and Revelation. It's in Isaiah and Revelation, the things that Babylon says about itself. So you'll see that Babylon, way back in the time of Jeremiah and Isaiah, was very arrogant, very corrupt, very wealthy, bloodthirsty, all of those things. And the Babylon to come is going to be all those things and say the same things about itself. Ha! I sit securely and wealthy and nothing can touch me. And right, that whole arrogant attitude. And it's going to go all the way back to Genesis. Babylon is not just a real place, a real system here, but it also is symbolic of this defiant attitude towards God, this pride, right? Self-satisfaction, corruption. So it goes way back and it goes to the end. And this is why a couple weeks ago I had us go back to Genesis so that we might see the whole picture of Babylon, not just as a real place, but as symbolic of man's defiance of God, the Tower of Babel, the whole thing. So, all right, we're out of time. And if you have questions, and I can't believe there won't be any questions, Rabbi Jerry can answer them next week. But if you're really in a hurry, you can email your questions to info@shema.com. And in the subject line, just put question for Rabbi Glenn. And I'll do my best to point you in the right direction. Avinu Malkeinu, you who are Father to us, but also the coming King, we thank you that you've revealed these things in advance. We don't claim to have insight more than anyone else or greater wisdom, but you unveiled these things for us so that none of it will catch us off guard. We won't be taken by surprise. We will see these things at a distance and with your help have the wisdom to know exactly what to do. Thank you for our gathering tonight. Thank you for all who have been watching with us. I pray even now that you continue to be with us through this study of this important letter. And we thank you, Father, for this time. And I pray, Lord, that you give everybody safe travels on their way home. And we thank you. B'Shem Yeshua. Amen. Quick announcement before you go. Beginning January 3rd, which is a Wednesday, the Bible study is officially moving to Wednesday evenings as of the beginning of the year, because the church is moving its whole program to Wednesday, and we want to work in concert with them. So just know that beginning next year, we meet on Wednesdays. But next week, it's still Thursday. All right? God bless you.